sinners are tired. The church as we know it is losing its fire. Some are discouraged from bearing the load, but we must determine to keep pressing on. 'Cause if just one more soul were to walk down the aisle, it would be worth every struggle, it would be worth every mile. A lifetime of labor is still worth it all if it rescues just one more soul. So preachers keep preaching, and singers don't sing, and laymen keep sharing that Jesus is King. The angels have gathered, they're surrounding the throne, and they'll start rejoicing for just one more soul. 'Cause if just one more soul were to walk down the aisle, it would be worth every struggle, it would be worth every mile. A lifetime of labor is still worth it all if it rescues just one more soul. 'Cause if just one more soul were to walk down the aisle, it would be worth every struggle, it would be worth every mile. A lifetime of labor is still worth it all if it rescues just one more soul. A lifetime of labor is still worth it all if it rescues just one more soul.
Set them down now. Good evening, everybody. Probably couldn't hear me a minute ago, could you? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight, if you would. 1 Corinthians 11. Everybody awake?
Amen.
Okay, good, good. Stay that way, will you, for about another 45 minutes or so. I know it's tough sometimes. You come in from work, and the longest period of time you've sat down all day is a Wednesday night service. That's the reason why Sunday nights are always so good. Everybody's had some rest, and Wednesday night, though, is a little bit different. So take notes. If you're related to your neighbor, they can pinch you if they need to. Don't do it unless you're related to them. But if you're related to them, they can pinch you and keep you awake if you need to. Well, we've been working on the Lord's Supper for the last 2 weeks. We've been talking about our truth series. And so we're going to try to finish it up if we have time tonight to get it all done. But we talked already about what the supper is and what it represents, and we're not going to review all that again. I think most of us understand that anyway. We talked about the difference between it and the Mass and other Protestant observances of communion. We talked about that. And then last week we finished up by getting into what is really the biggest debate among Baptists today, and that is, who is the administrator of the supper, and who is to participate when it's given? And so we're going to pick that thought up tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look, if you would, in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. We're going to jump right into the middle of the context because we're going to come back and look a little bit throughout the book of Corinthians anyway. But verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink? Or despise you, the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And of course, one of the arguments, as we saw last time, that's often used when it comes to a restricted Lord's Supper is that you can't deny people fellowship. But as we saw last time, the Lord's Supper has nothing whatsoever to do with fellowship. It has nothing to do with fellowship. It is about remembering the Lord's death. It is a memorial, not a fellowship meal. And the church at Corinth had gotten in trouble in verse 22 because they had turned it into a fellowship meal. Fellowship is a good thing. And we can certainly have fellowship in the church, but we also, this type of fellowship needs to be done in our homes, not during the Lord's Supper or as a part of the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, how that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him that eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation in himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Of course, we know sleep is a euphemism for death, and so this is something God takes extremely seriously. And as I've said already, I'm amazed at how serious some Baptists take baptism, but yet how with what lack of seriousness they take the Lord's Supper. We don't read of anyone sleeping in relationship to baptism. Not that baptism is unimportant, but God takes this seriously because it is the representation of his Son's broken body and shed blood. Verse 31, "But when ye are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest," this sounds ominous, "well, I said in order, when I come." Let's go ahead and pick up this third message on the Lord's Supper tonight and ask God's blessing and help on what we're going to do tonight. And I'll ask Brother Eric Armcost, why don't you open us up in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's word tonight. Well, as I said, the last 2 weeks we've been looking at one of the biggest topics, which is the administration of the supper. And we've seen that the debate centers on who can administer the supper and who can partake of it when it's observed. And we've already seen this, that it's a church ordinance. And I've repeated several times that the Lord's Supper is not an observance, it's an ordinance. Now, it is an observance in the sense that we observe it to remember his death, but when it's given to us in the scriptures, it's an ordinance. And that ordinance makes the Lord's Supper the church's responsibility. And it is the church that is the administrator of the Lord's Supper. And it's also the church that's responsible for its administration to ensure that it's administered properly in a way that's pleasing the Lord. And that's something we should take note of, since God seems to take it pretty seriously when you don't administer it correctly, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so far we've seen this, that there are three positions in relationship to the observance of the supper. And one of those positions is open communion. Open communion meaning, again, that anyone present in the Lord's Supper service who professes to be saved can take of the supper. And we're not going to go back into the problems with that position other than to say this, that again, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. And the word ordinance means a legal term, and it's something that's given under authority or under command. And what that means is this, that the open communion position loses sight of the fact that this, again, is an ordinance and it's given to the church and under the authority of the local church. And it ignores the fact that the local church is not simply a provider of the supper, it is an administrator of the supper. You understand the difference between providing and administrating. Administration includes responsibility. And it means that whenever we serve the Lord's Supper, which pictures the Lord Jesus Christ's death for us and his shed blood, there's responsibility that comes with ensuring that it's administered properly. And whether a church recognizes that authority or not, it is ultimately responsible for the administration of it. And if that's not true, then who is? And the trouble with open communion is it makes the partaker more responsible for the administration of it than the church, who is supposed to be the administrator. Then we saw close communion, or what's oftentimes referred to as close communion, which is where those who profess to be of like faith and practice are able to take of the Lord's Supper. This is a relatively new position, relatively new in the sense of Baptist history. Baptists have always historically been closed in their communion, not close. We've always historically, as Baptists, used the term restricted supper, meaning we restricted only to the members of each individual church. And the other term we've always used is unrestricted or intercommunion, which means you're a church that gives it to people other than your membership. And we've said before that there really is no such thing as close, because the door is either open or closed. You're either giving it to people outside your membership or you're not. Remember I said I could go over here. I'm not going to do it because I'm too lazy. But if I were to go over here and open that door halfway, I wouldn't turn to you and say, is that door opened or closed? And you would say, no, it's closed. You wouldn't do that because the door is either open or it's closed. And so in that sense, there is no such thing as close, because you're either restricting it or you're not, one or the other. Then we said the third position, of course, is closed communion, which means members of each local church taking the supper in their own local church. And when we do that, we're not denying the supper to anyone. And I said last time, remember, we made a big deal out of the fact, I don't understand why it is that people say you can't deny the supper to people, because we deny all kinds of things to people. We deny you the right to teach a Sunday school class. We deny you the right to work in the nursery. We deny you the right to do all sorts of things if you're not a member of the church. And why it is when it comes to the supper, we don't understand that is beyond me. Now, we should never do anything because Baptists have always historically done it. It shouldn't be the primary reason we do anything. The reason we ought to do it is because the Scripture teaches it. But I have found that Baptists have historically always been in line with that, which is why I are one. Amen? Because that's what Baptists have always historically done. And we've understood this, that Baptists have always historically done so, primarily because it's in line with Baptist polity, or our understanding of church government. And closed communion is the only one that fits into that time frame. We've talked about that already. But also because we said we observe the supper in a closed manner because of the strict warnings of improper administration. I don't know how any pastor in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 can read that and not take a serious look at what they're doing when it comes to the administration of the supper. It ought to be a frightening thing to think that we may have improperly administered the Lord's Supper. I don't have any desire to sleep in the context of chapter 11. And I know I'm going to go home to be with the Lord one of these days, but I don't want it to be because I messed up. And so we ought to be concerned because of the seriousness of it. And then we saw last week, because of the supper's connection to the Passover, it is no stranger rule, where we looked at the fact that Judas was not present, which is very evident in the Scriptures when you read all four Gospels together. So God kicked him out, the Lord did, because he had no place at the table. Now tonight, we're going to look real quick, and obviously we're not going to take much time for each of these, but we're going to look at 10 additional restrictions that are given when it comes to the administration of the supper. And many people today, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, think that there are only two restrictions in relationship to the supper. And one is that you have to be saved, and we would agree with that. That is certainly a restriction. A lost person has no place at the Lord's table. What place does a lost person have picturing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior when they know nothing of it? And now we'd like to see them get saved so they can know of that, but until they get saved, they have no place at the table. And of course, the other restriction that so many people focus on or think is really the only other restriction is verse 28 of chapter 11, where it says, let a man examine himself. Though it's unclear when you talk to people just exactly what the criteria is for that self-examination. You know, I've had people say, well, you can't deny the supper to people because they have to examine themselves. Well, that's wonderful. But what is the criteria for this self-examination? What are they looking for? What are they trying to examine? It's important that we understand there are some things that we should be looking for. And let me ask you this, does the administrator have any responsibility to do some examining? And what we're going to see tonight is there's really a whole list of requirements in chapter 11, and verse 28 is not the first requirement, it is the last. When we get down to verse 28, as kind of a catch-all requirement, it says, now let a man examine himself. And we have to ask ourselves this question, which we'll try to answer before we're done. What is he supposed to look for when he's done? We know this much, without criteria, we're not very good at self-examination. And so there has to be some biblical criteria as to what we're supposed to look for. And so that's what we're going to focus on tonight. Now, chapter 11 is set in context in the book of Corinthians. And there's a reason why this issue of the Lord's Supper is dealt with in this particular book in relationship to this church. And that was because of some of the things that were going on within the church. And most of us on a Wednesday night understand that most of us probably wouldn't want to have been a member of the church at Corinth because of the things that were taking place there. And so it's no accident that we find these words concerning the supper here, because it was the condition of the church that created this situation that brings about these requirements in chapter 11 that Paul's going to talk about. Of course, we ought to recognize as we go through these that many of the problems in the church at Corinth are prevalent in the contemporary church of today, or in the churches that are around us all over the place. The church of Corinth is by no means outdated. It's still everywhere. And we need to keep that in mind when it comes to the administration of the supper. So to understand chapter 11, we have to understand what was going on in Corinth. So turn over to chapter 1, if you would. To understand chapter 11, again, we've got to get some understanding of where the church at Corinth was. And I know that many of us know some of this, but we need to get our thought moving here in one direction. The first thing that we see in chapter 1, or one of the first problems that took place in the church at Corinth, was the fact that there was a lack of real unity. Now, remember this, that these problems we're going to look at is what drove Paul to these restrictions in chapter 11. So the first problem was there was a lack of real unity. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so there was obviously a problem with unity. Now, the problem that we have with unity is understanding what it is. Because today, again, in the culture in which we live, we have no concept of what unity means. And unfortunately, in churches, we have no concept of what unity means. First of all, you've got to remember this, that unity is not simply the absence of fighting. You know, unity is just not, we're not clawing one another's eyes out, so therefore we must have unity. Unity is not simply the absence of fighting. You can have a group of people who get along well, but yet at the same time don't have real biblical unity. Because there's a difference between ignoring our differences and getting along. You know, and sometimes, you know, in relationships, you've just got to get over stuff. Amen? That's the reason I love the word forbear in the New Testament. Forbearing one another. It means just sometimes you just got to put up with people. It's the only thing you can do. But when it comes to church membership, when it comes to the operating of a church, we understand that when it comes to unity, there are certain things we can't just put up with. And there are certain things we can't just overlook. And unity is not ignoring obvious problems. Unity is not ignoring doctrinal differences. That's not what unity is. If you don't get anything else about unity, get this. Unity is not based solely on the absence of something, but on the presence of something. And that's where the church at Corinth was in trouble. Was in the presence of something. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. Look at what he says in relationship to unity. He says, first of all, his concern was that they speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. That is, in other words, he said, my desire is that you affirm the same thing, that you teach the same thing, that you exhort one another concerning the same truths. To speak the same thing doesn't mean, you know, that we're not talking about each other. It means that when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to truth, that we all talk alike. Now, we may not all agree 100% of the time on the most minute things in the scriptures. As I said before, we may not agree on whether, you know, Adam had a belly button or not, but we ought to speak the same thing in relationship to the articles of faith. When it comes to separation, when it comes to standards, when it comes to other things, personal holiness, we ought to be on the same page. And Paul says that we speak the same thing. He doesn't say that we should just ignore the fact that we don't agree on major things, but we should speak the same thing. Then he says in verse 10, that not only that we speak the same thing, but our speaking the same thing is the result of us having the same mind. In other words, that we have the same understanding of things, that we look at things the same, and we have the same understanding of the scriptures and the same understanding of doctrine. In other words, the context is that we affirm or teach the same truths, and that we all have the same understanding when it comes to biblical truth. Now, again, there may be small things in the scriptures that have no huge impact on anything that we may not see completely. Like, you know, there are some things in the scriptures that aren't clear. But I've been doing this a long time, and I know this much. Doctrine is always clear. And when it comes to holiness and other things, those things are always very clear. God makes them very, very clear when he lays them out in the Word of God. And if you're going to be a church, then we ought to have the same mind, which ought to result in us teaching and saying the same things. Then he says also in this same verse that we have the same judgment. That phrase refers to us, this has to do with application. In other words, that we think the same, that we say the same things, and as a result of that, As a result of that, we are pretty close to the same on the application of the scriptures. And on this is listen, this is why when you're a church, you ought to be living somewhat the same. You know, our homes ought to look somewhat the same. Our attitude on child rearing, separation, our attitude on the home and on the family and what should be going on within our church. What kind of music we have, what kind of standards we have, what kind of positions we have. We ought to be on the same page. We ought to have the same judgment in relationship to that. You know, we ought to all listen to some special and say, that don't sound right. We ought to all be saying that. No, hopefully we don't have to say that here, but we ought to be of the same mind. Because we're thinking the same and we're speaking the same. It's the ability, the same judgments, the ability to reason about spiritual truth and how it influences lifestyle and choices and decisions and separation. And Paul says, this is what unity is. When we think alike and speak alike and it's having the same influence on our lives. This is what real unity is. Now, the reason Paul wanted these things for them and was concerned about them, he says in verse 10, notice at the end of verse 10, this is where this becomes so important. He says, so that you might be perfectly joined together. Now that sounds a whole lot more than just overlooking one another's disagreements over major doctrine. He says that you might be perfectly joined together. In other words, so they might experience real, mature, spiritual unity. We know the word perfect doesn't mean without flaw because we can never accomplish that. This is the word perfect in relationship to maturity, entire. So in other words, he says that you might speak the same things, you might have the same mind, that you might be making the same decisions, the same judgment in relationship to the scriptures, so that you might have a level of spiritual unity, which what I would submit to you is nothing more than real unity. And so he says these things should be true, and this was his desire, that they might have this. The word unity that Paul talks about here in this verse really is really more closely related to our English word continuity. Unity is a little bit broad, isn't it? You know, you can have unity with somebody in the way that we use it in English. You can have unity with somebody that you have major disagreements with. You can be unified around some things. Continuity is completely different. And that's really more like what Paul's talking about. Continuity means cohesion. Because when you're in the same mind, speaking the same things, when you have the same understanding of the proper application of the scriptures, and there's this real unity, that's a cohesion. That's what makes a church work well together. That's what makes a church be able to get along together. It's what makes a church be able to get through things together, is that cohesion. It's an unbroken union that's achieved. You know, today we have Baptist churches that have every idea, every opinion, every thought present to man within them. And Sunday school classes are made up where everybody shares those. And I still submit to you, if you've been in churches that do this, well, this is my pet peeve. And that is, I don't understand why we do this. The Word of God's not up for discussion. It says what it says. And what we need is not to discuss it. We need the man of God or the people of God to get up and teach the Word of God to the people of God and say, this is what God says. Doesn't matter what Mrs. Smith thinks or Brother Joe thinks. The Bible says what it says. And what people need today is to be taught the Word of God, not to discuss the Word of God, so when we're finished, nobody still knows anything. Well, amen. That's what I think anyway. Today, again, churches today have all kinds of opinions and thoughts, and you have members who either don't agree with the doctrinal positions of the church or the standards of the church and practice, and many in the church who don't know enough to agree or disagree. You know, when I first started in the ministry, when people would come and visit the church, it was always the same. What do you believe about the King James? What do you believe about baptism? What do you believe about the Lord's Supper? What do you believe about this doctrine and that doctrine? Now when people come and visit, the only two questions we ever get anymore is, do I have to dress up? And what kind of music do you have? And the reason why is most people don't know enough to ask a doctrinal question. And then we put these churches together based on those things, and we wonder why we can't get anywhere or why there's always arguing or fussing. It's because we got a whole bunch of people pulling in 15 different directions. Ephesians chapter 4, flip over there. And if you don't get off of this in a minute, we're not going to get done. Ephesians 4. You're going to have to let it go and move on. Ephesians 4. And listen faster. Real unity has always been about more than just salvation or friendship. Unity is more than just the absence of something, the presence of something. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, man, the church at Ephesus, tremendously unified church. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all loneliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another. Notice, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And here's why. Because there is only one body. And there's only one Spirit, even as you're all called and one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. But in every one of us is given this grace according to the measure of Christ. There's only one of these things. It doesn't matter what you think of them. There's only one. In other words, there's doctrinal truth concerning these. Verse 11, Paul says this. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. It's their job to teach the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. It's not our job to discuss it. It's our job to say, this is what God's word says. He says, the work of the unity to the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. He goes on to say in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We can teach doctrine. We can say, thus saith the Lord. We can say, this is the way it is. And we can do it without being hateful. You know, today when you teach absolutes, you're hateful. But you can love people and say, I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible says about the New Testament church. This is what the Bible says about the supper. This is what the Bible says about baptism. This is what the Bible says about separation. This is what the Bible says about personal holiness. We love you, but it doesn't change the fact that this is what the Bible says. And that's our job. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth, the New Testament church is, and it's our job to make that truth clear. So it has always been the proper administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper that helps protect that unity and that continuity. It matters how you administer baptism and the supper when it comes to the preservation of that unity. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But then secondly, not only was there a lack of true unity within this church, but there was also, of course, spiritual pride present in the church at Corinth. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice you will in verse 11. It says, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest you should be say that I had baptized in mine own name. And he goes on and talks about the pride, the spiritual pride that was present in the church at Corinth. And again, we can make application to our time. Never in my ministry have we had a more spiritually weak generation who considers themselves so spiritually advanced. You know, today we see a complete lack of submissiveness, and we see spiritual arrogance where many are utterly unteachable when it comes to the Scriptures. And all you get, you can lay out an hour's worth of Scripture, an hour's worth of instruction. When it's all over with, all you get is, well, I just don't feel. Few people know any real Bible for their positions, but yet they still can't be taught. Paul, and we see that prevalent here. Then thirdly, going along with what we just said, the church of Corinth was inundated with immaturity because not being of the same mind coupled with spiritual pride is never going to produce maturity. So in verse 3, or chapter 3, in verse 1, is where we get this well-known passage, I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So this church was inundated with immaturity, spiritual immaturity. And then fourthly, there was a lack of faithfulness in chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And Paul says in verse 2, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And of course, Paul launches into a discourse here on their lack of faithfulness that was taking place in the church. All these build on each other. You know, there's no doctrinal unity. There was this immaturity. this unteachable spirit. Therefore, it produced a lack of faithfulness. And of course, the end results in chapter 5, where we have moral, or I guess we'd probably be more apt to call it immoral pride, where it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He says in verse 2, rather than dealing with this, he says they're puffed up about it and have not mourned. And of course, the idea of verse 2 is they felt this certain level of open-mindedness. Because, you know, we're not going to deal with this. And again, I don't have time to make application to our time. You know what it is already anyway, about how we live in a culture where it seems like the more worldly you are, the more mature you're viewed to be. And it's they wouldn't deal with this, wouldn't act upon it. And of course, how are you going to act upon it? Because you're not of the same mind. You're not speaking the same things. It's hard to address sin, and it's hard to take a stand on anything when you have a church that's not of the same mind. It's not speaking the same things. They don't have the same spiritual judgment. And so as a result, it's hard to deal with sin, and sin, of course, runs rampant through it, and you end up in verse 2 where they're puffed up rather than mourning and dealing with their sin. So it shouldn't surprise us that in a book addressed to a church like this, that this is where Paul ends up dealing with the abuse of the supper, and particularly a failure to administer the supper properly. There's no hope in this circumstance for the supper to be administered properly. Just not going to happen. Think about this. This is for free. If a member of the Church of Corinth, if we were in this setting and a member of the Church of Corinth walked into our Lord's Supper observance and we were close communion, they would be a church of like faith and practice. Would they not? They're still a New Testament church. God had not yet removed their candlestick. And they would be a church of like faith and practice. And we had asked ourselves, is this the type of circumstance that we want to be involved in when it comes to the administration of the Lord's Supper? That's just for free. You can chew on that later. Now, don't miss an important point also in connection with this, that it's not just the condition of the church that led to the abuse of the supper, but a failure to properly administer the supper worsened the condition of the church. That makes sense? Look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is such an important verse in 22, and I don't want to take the time to preach on it again, but verse 22. What? Have ye not houses wherein to drink? And notice this, when you abuse the supper and don't observe the supper properly, look what Paul calls it, the despising of the church. Why is it the despising of the church when the supper is not administered properly? Because the church is the administrator of the supper. And when it's not done correctly, it despises the authority of the New Testament church. And he says in verse 22, what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, or shame them that have not? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Verse 29. Notice what he says. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He goes on to say, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He goes on in verse 31, for if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And the point of all this is this condition just worsens. You have a downward spiral. You have a church that doesn't administer the supper properly. All this wickedness is being produced. And that which helps keep a church right, the administration of the ordinances, since it's not being observed, you have this death spiral that you can't hardly get out of. Which is why once a church drops its position on baptism and the supper, you can always mark it down. Music will follow, standards will follow, and before long, you go to church one day and you go, where did that special come from? What happened to our church? What's going on here? And we'll talk again more about that here in just a minute. When a church fails to properly administer the ordinances and becomes a provider rather than the administrator of either the Lord's Supper or baptism, it's only a matter of time before they are no longer the church they used to be. Think about this. We only take baptism out of Baptist churches of like faith and practice. It's in our articles of faith, as it should be. And so that's all we do. We've had people over the years, those of you who've been around here long enough to know, we've had people over the years who have come here and wanted to join Calvary, and we said, no, we won't take your baptism. Now, I'm never that blunt about it, but that's what we tell them. Sorry, we can't take it, because any time a church receives baptism out of another church, you inseparably link yourselves to them. You're identifying with them, and you're saying, we We recognize that church as a proper administrator of baptism. Now, sometimes what happens is they go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not getting baptized. My favorite part of this is I always start the same way. Have you prayed about this? Well, yeah, absolutely. You sure God wants you here? Yeah, absolutely. Well, you're going to have to get baptized. Now, I don't say it that bluntly. But all of a sudden they go, well, no, wait a minute. Well, this was no surprise to God. If you prayed about it, then God knows these things. No, but nothing. I said all that to say this. How many times have we seen them get angry, refuse to get baptized, and where they go next is the telling point? Because they'll go join some contemporary thing, some happy harvest time fellowship, some Bible church someplace that's nothing like what we are. Now, did our refusal to take their baptism make them that? No. They were that what? All along. 1 John, says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they departed from us because they are not of us. Because if they had been in agreement with what they are, they couldn't go there and join. However, had we taken their baptism, guess what would have come with it? All those things that makes them comfortable over there. And after a time, guess who will be Sunday school teachers? And deacons and leadership, singing specials, leading the choir. And that's when you go, my word, what happened to our church? It happened when you ceased to administer the ordinances the way you're supposed to. God designed the ordinances and the proper administration of them to protect your church from that which is not good for it. And when they're administered properly, it'll keep stuff out. Now, there'll be sometimes when you'll think the screen is working so well, nothing's getting through. But it will keep the bad stuff out. And I mean this because I've been there. I would rather have 20 people of the same mind, saying the same things, with the same judgment, and perfectly joined together, than to have 120 or 220 where everybody has their own opinion, their own idea. Where we can't get anything done because we have no unity within the church. And we can't address sin or deal with sin because we can't even agree on what it is. Amen? And so that's the reason why the Lord's Supper again protects these things. And it's so important that we administer it properly. And the reason the church of Corinth was having so much grief is because, as we see in chapter 11, they'd blown it. And so now as a result, all this stuff was happening. Now notice this. Because of all this, Paul lays out some restrictions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in relationship to the supper. And the context of all of chapter 11 revolves around the supper and the administration of it. And we've seen that a couple of weeks ago. But I want you to notice some of the restrictions. These restrictions, and you've got to notice this, that these restrictions can only be observed by and in the church and in church capacity. I would defy you to explain how you can apply most of these restrictions to anyone outside the membership of your church. It would be virtually impossible. So let's get these restrictions quickly. Are you all ready? Amen. Everybody still awake? Amen. No, really. Are you still awake? Amen. Okay, notice this. Restriction one, number one. It's restricted as to place. The Lord's Supper is to be administered when the church is assembled. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, it says, for first of all, when ye come together, where? Oh, come on. When you come together, where? Who is ye in this verse? It's the church of Corinth. He says to the church of Corinth, when ye come together. And he goes on, of course, as we read on a couple of verses, we know exactly what he's talking about, the Lord's Supper. He even says so, doesn't he? Where is it? Verse 22, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says you're supposed to be doing the Lord's Supper, but you're not. So he says in verse 18 that it's restricted to the assembly of the church. Now, does it have to be in the building? No, because we know the church building is not the church. But the church has to be assembled. When we talk about an assembly, that's not a Sunday school class. Okay, that's not a home Bible study. That's not a Thursday night home group. When we talk about the church being assembled, we're talking about this. When the church is assembled, when we are all together, that's when the administration of the supper is to take place. There's a whole lot of reasons for that. One is, whenever you start taking stuff into little bodies around all over the place, it always results in trouble and perversion of true doctrine. There's safety in keeping doctrine right in numbers. That's why we do everything we do as a church. Because that's what helps keep us pure. When you start having a whole lot of Bible studies outside the church and around the church, led by all kinds of people, I don't know how any pastor survives that. Because that would drive me crazy. Because you're constantly dealing with rebellion and problems and trouble. That's the reason God designed everything to be done when the church is assembled. Because we look out for each other. And we look out for problems. It's restricted as a place when the church is assembled. The supper must be observed by the church and in church capacity because it's a church ordinance. Coming together in a church, again, doesn't necessarily mean in the building. I mean, if we wanted to, we could go have the Lord's Supper at the park. Probably wouldn't be the best situation. But as long as we're all assembled, we could do that. I don't know why we would want to, but we could. You know, if our building were to burn down tomorrow, doesn't mean we have to quit having the supper. As long as we are assembled, and we have to be assembled together in order for it to happen. The building's the best place to have it, but the emphasis is that the church must be assembled, which is why he says again in chapter 11, verse 20, when you come together. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, all of us in one place, that's when the supper's observed. Now, obviously, we don't ever have a same-day Sunday, you know, where you have everybody here on the same day. But the idea is that it's a church assembly. And we're all together. Not everybody can make it at one time, but we announce it and we assemble together as a church. The church must be assembled. And here's why, because it's a church ordinance. And to be administered under church authority, the church must be assembled. This is where open and close communion, to me, make no sense. If anyone present who claims salvation is permitted to partake, why would we have to have the church assembled? If anybody just comes in, can take it, why would we have to assemble? Why couldn't the Sullins have, you know, a few families over next Sunday night and have the supper? Don't do that. But why couldn't they do that? If supper's open, people can just come in and take it. Why not just have it at your house? Get a few people together, you know, have the Lord's Supper. Get a little grape juice, some unleavened bread, and have the supper. And I don't mean to be belittling of the supper, but the point is what makes it unique is the church must be assembled. We have to be together because it's done under church authority and under the purview and watchfulness of the church. In this case, those who observe the supper in home Bible studies and cell groups and so forth would be right if the church didn't have to assemble. But the supper's not the supper's not to be observed unless the entire organization with the authority to administer it is assembled. And that's when it's to be observed. Then restriction two. Secondly, the second restriction is that it's restricted as to its elements. And of course, we know those elements are the fruit of the vine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received the Lord that night also, which I delivered unto you, that the Lord took the bread, and of course, he also took the fruit of the vine and gave it to them." And we know that it's restricted as to elements. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but we know that in Luke chapter 22, Jesus gave them the bread and the fruit of the vine. There are no substitutes to be used for this symbolism. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not ours. It's not ours to swap out burgers and fries or burgers and soda. It's not ours to switch out for something else. We can't decide to use soda and unleavened bread or anything else. It's the Lord's Supper, and it's to be restricted to the proper elements. And I said this already, so I won't beat this thing again, but the reason we have people using hamburgers and soda and all the other nonsense that's going on is because it's been taken out from under the authority of who? The church, because the church is the administrator. And whenever you take it out from under the administration of the only organization with the authority to administer it, what do you get? And so it's restricted as to its elements, and those elements can only be protected under the authority of the New Testament church. Restriction three, it's restricted as to its design. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Which he repeats again at the end of verse 25. "This do in remembrance of me." In verse 26, he tells us this is to be done until he returns. It's restricted as to its design, which is to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to be observed as a token of our love for one another. Oh, did you hear what I said? Listen, we all love one another. And there's ways to demonstrate that within a New Testament church. But that's not the function of the Lord's Supper. It's not designed for us to demonstrate our fellowship one with another. We ought to have great fellowship. Matter of fact, I would submit, if you don't have great fellowship, then the church shouldn't even take the Lord's Supper. But it's not about fellowship. It's not a fellowship meal. It's not something to demonstrate our love for one another. And to use the meal to represent anything else other than what it was designed to do destroys its significance. And I would submit to you this evening, it dishonors it. How can we fellowship with people around the table who don't even know what real salvation is? There's no social function involved in the supper. And it's the administrator's job to ensure that it does not become a fellowship. Do you hear what I just said? It's the administrator's job to make sure that it doesn't become a fellowship. It's the administrator's job to ensure that it doesn't become a meal representing our love for one another. He says in verse 20, when you come together for to one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before his own supper, and one hungered and another is drunk. And what, have you not houses? Despise ye the church of God, and shame then have not? What shall I say unto you? I praise you not. He's addressing the church. He says, listen, let me translate this for you in Greek. It means shame on you, because you have not administered the supper properly, and you've allowed these things to creep into the supper. Shame on you. You're supposed to know better, because you're the administrator. Would anything that goes on in these contemporary churches, or in a lot of contemporary Baptist churches, would it surprise me what they do? Nothing surprises me anymore. Nothing. But it ought not be that way. Because as administrators, it's our job to keep it straight. Restriction 4. It's restricted as to its subjects. It says in verse 18 of chapter 11, he says, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there's a division among you, and partly I believe it. He says it's restricted as to the church. Church, we know this much. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 of Acts 1 tells us that he's referring to the church. Peter preached that day. 3,000 people got saved. They were immediately baptized and added to the church. And we know baptism is the initial entryway into the New Testament church. You can't take the supper unless you're in the church, which means until you've been baptized, scripturally baptized, you're an improper candidate for the supper. That makes sense? You got to be a church member before you got to be baptized before you can, or you got to be a church member before you can assemble together. And you can't be a church member until you've been baptized. And when we talk about baptism, which we don't have time to get into tonight, we're not talking about being dunked in a tank of water. We're talking about scriptural baptism. And there are certain things that make scriptural baptism. There's a difference between dunking somebody in a swimming pool and being baptized. You know, I've told you before, I used this here a while back. You know, if you came here tonight and got saved, you and your wife, or you and your friend, you probably wouldn't on the way home go, you know what, we got a swimming pool at home. Let's just go home and baptize each other. It would never enter into your mind more than likely to do that. Because your thought process would be, I don't have the, well, who am I to baptize people? I don't have any authority to do that. Why can't we figure that out when it comes to the supper? But that's another evening, I guess. We understand there's something that makes scriptural baptism. You got to have a proper candidate. You got to have a proper motive. You got to have a proper mode. And you got to have a proper administrator. And when those four things are lined up, you have scriptural baptism. It's the church's responsibility as the administrator to ensure that all those they serve the supper to have been scripturally baptized. And how do you do that outside your own church membership? There's a glaring inconsistency, as I've said, between the way that we handle baptism and the Lord's Supper in most churches today, which our forefathers would have a cow over if they were around today. In open and close communion, people who aren't even members who are present in the same service are allowed to partake when we don't have a clue of the scriptural basis for their baptism. Restriction 5, it's restricted to a united church. There must be no schisms or divisions in the body as a whole. In chapter 11, verse 17, it says this, chapter 11, verse 17. It says, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together for the, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions among you. And Paul says, I partly believe it. That's kind of a soft way of saying, I believe it. And so there were divisions. And Paul goes on and more through verse 22, talking about those. There should be no divisions or schisms within the body as a whole. You've got to remember, it ought to be a unified body. People speaking the same thing, of the same mind, with the same judgment. And when that's not true, you know, there are times when a church that might be a straight church, who could in many ways be a proper administrator, there may be times in its history where it needs to back up and say, you know what, I know it's time, it's the time of year that we take the supper, but this is not the time for us to take the supper. Because right now we've got some divisions in our church. And we've got this schism, we've got this problem going on, and this would not be a good time to take it because we can't meet this requirement of no division and no schisms. Now, does that mean that everybody in the church has to be hugging on everybody? We know in a church we always have, you know, a church is like a big family, and families from time to time bump into each other. So, you know, but it does mean this. We should, if when we have a section of the church not speaking to another section, it's probably a good time to say, we got more pressing issues right now that we need to take care of before we deal with the supper. Because we're not of the same mind. We're not saying the same thing. The supper's not for the purpose of fellowship, but a church body has to be in fellowship to observe it. Does that make sense? There's absolutely no intelligent way to meet that requirement except through closed communion. How do we know when people come here if they're in unity with their church? How do we know when they're fellowship? As far as we know, they could have been churched over here. They could be under church discipline somewhere else, as far as we know. How do we know what kind of relationship will they have with their church? And they're certainly not in unity with us. Just because they believe like we do doesn't mean they're a part of our body. And they're in unity with us as a body. They may be great people, but they're not in unity with us. Number six, it's restricted as to those who are sound in the faith. He says in verse 19 of chapter 20, chapter 11, I'm sorry, verse 19, I'm a little dyslexic moment there. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which approve may be manifest among you. So he talks about heresies and false doctrine. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, when it comes to a brother holding a heresy, know not to eat with them. Doctrinal issues are important. And when we allow people who don't agree with us doctrinally to sit at our table, it not only demeans the table, but it opens up our church for their doctrine. And so he says there should be no heresies. There should be a unified church in relationship to sound doctrine. How do you enforce this practice outside your own church membership? How do I know, you know, who haven't we picked on yet? Brother Kirby shows up here out of the blue. He already looks suspicious, and if he shows up out of the blue, we don't know who he is. You know, how do I know he's of like faith and practice? I mean, what am I going to do as a pastor? Sit down for 45 minutes in the office and run through the articles of faith and see if they're in agreement? No. Well, he says he is. And he may think that he is. But how many times will we have people come here and say, well, we're just like you? And not so much. Because most people don't bother to read the articles of faith before they come. And they do all these things. Well, I guess we can give them a questionnaire. That's ridiculous, isn't it? It's to be of the same mind in the faith. Then seven, it's restricted as to fellowship. Now, this sounds a little like what we already said, but in verse 18 again, it says, for first of all, when you come together in one place, I hear that there's divisions among you, and I partly believe it. It's restricted as to fellowship. All who partake, again, must be in fellowship with one another. This is a little bit different than verse 5, where it said there's to be a unified church. This verse refers to the fact that we're to be in unity with one another. Does that make sense? You know, you can be in unity with your church, but not with brother so-and-so. And we're to be in unity not only in our church, but also in unity with one another. It's not supposed to be any personal infighting. Number nine. Obviously, I could do a whole night on each one of these, but number nine. It's restricted as to its solemn observance. In verse 27, it says this. He says, for whosoever eateth this bread or drinketh this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. We know that verse doesn't mean that we have to be worthy to participate because none of us are worthy of his body and blood. But the idea is that we're to observe it worthily, which means that we have to have an understanding of what the supper is, of what it represents, of its solemnness, of its importance. Nobody should take the supper until they understand what it is, what it's about, what it represents. Does that mean you have to be a theologian? No, but they ought to have some sense of what it means. You know, I think I've told this story before. We had a we had a couple one time got saved, and they got saved on Sunday. We baptized them, I think, the next week or whatever it was. And then the week following, we were having the Lord's Supper. And so when they walked in the door, they were so excited, first time they ever getting to come to the Lord's Supper. And they walked in the door that night, we were having the supper, and she told me, she goes, we're so excited about this. She said, we haven't eaten all day. And of course, they'd just gotten saved. They didn't have a clue yet, you know, and so we had to kind of instruct them more perfectly, you know, about what was taking place. And the point of that is this, when people come in and we don't know who they are, or just because they're friends of the so-and-sos, we have no idea if they understand what they're about to do. And it's the church's job to ensure that's the case. Because we're the what? Administrators. We're not providers, we're administrators. And then 10, this is the one that so many key on in verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. I want you to notice this is the very last one in line, as I've said already. The administrator, having done all that they can do, now it's up to the individual to say, do I meet these restrictions? Do I meet these requirements? I don't know if Brother Sam is in fellowship with Brother Tony or not. I don't know if they've got something going on. One thing you'll find out when you pastor for a while, you're the last guy who knows everything. Everybody always thinks you know everything, but usually you don't know anything until somebody else tells you. And so I don't know what's going on between those two. It's up to them to say, you know what? I understand these restrictions. I understand the proper administration of supper and being a member of this church. It's my responsibility to make sure that I personally am right with these things. The church has done its job. It's restricted us to its church membership. It's made sure its people have scriptural baptism. It's made sure they understand salvation. It's made sure that we have proper fellowship in the church. It's made sure we don't have any false doctrine. It's checked off all these things. Now it's up to me to decide, am I meeting these requirements? Amen? But I want you to notice, this self-examination is not the only requirement. It is a requirement within the church. Amen. The man within his church is to examine himself. So Paul lays out all these restrictions, and this is so vitally important. Because I will submit to you one more time, that the way a church looks at the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper will tell you exactly where they're going to be 5 years from now. You show me a church, a Baptist church, that changes its position on baptism for the worse, or changes from closed to open or closed to close, and you're always going to have unity problems, you're always going to have trouble down the road. It may not come up overnight, but it's very difficult to get up as a pastor and take a stand and say, this is what God says, when you got a church full of opinions. It's so much easier preaching when everybody's of the same mind and of the same judgment. They're thinking the same way. Well, how do you keep that? It doesn't just happen. We had somebody here a while back came in and I was talking about the Lord's Supper, and they told me after service, I just think, you know, that you shouldn't have all this stuff, and people will just come because God will lead them and they'll just serve and everything will be great. Well, it might work that way in the millennial kingdom, but it doesn't work that way now. That's the reason the Lord laid these things out, because we're all sinners. We're saved sinners, but we're sinners. And so Paul says, these are the things that has to happen. Look in verse 29. We're done. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation for himself. And don't tell me these things don't matter to the church, because once again, read verse 30. Where he says, for this cause many are sickly among you. Who is the you? Church of Corinth. He says, many are sick and many sleep. Don't tell me that the way a church administers the supper doesn't impact it. Because according to verse 30, it influences in a very serious way. There's always the question about, you know, Paul or John talks in the book of Revelation about Lord. We see the Lord's rebuke of some of the seven churches of Asia. It talks about the danger of their candlestick being removed, which is synonymous with no longer being a church. And there's always that discussion among preachers about when does a church cease to be a church. A church can be pretty fouled up and still be a church. I mean, Church Corinth, pretty fouled up. Church of Galatia had some pretty serious issues, but they were still New Testament churches at that time. But the reason why Paul drops the hammer so heavily on the church at Corinth in chapter 11 because of the Lord's Supper is because when it comes to the issue of when does a church cease to be a church, The answer centers around these ordinances. When a church ceases to administer its ordinances properly, it's on the doorstep of no longer being a New Testament church. And the reason why is because once you stop administering or applying these restrictions, the next thing you know, you have everything in the world coming into your church. And before long, you look around and you go, as I've said three times already, where's our church? What happened to it? And can I tell you this? That once you get to that point, it's almost absolutely impossible to go back. I'm not saying it can't be done, but it's almost impossible. Why? Because now many of your teachers think that way. And many of those in leadership think that way. And if you get it turned around, you won't do it without doing a whole lot of damage. But you might get it turned around, but it's very rare to ever see a church salvaged. That's the reason why if you're going to go out first church someplace, you're better off almost to go start one than take one. That's a mess because it's like turning the Titanic with a teaspoon, trying to turn one. Because once all this comes apart, I mean, we all understand once leadership is corrupted, how do you fix it? How do you change it? It's important what we do. Amen. And it's important how we do it. It's important that we understand that that supper memorializes our Savior's death. Should we be hateful in the way we apply the supper? Oh, that would defeat the whole purpose of it. It's not about being mean-spirited or hateful. It's not about snatching cups out of people's hands. It's not about that kind of stuff. You know, we still love people just because we say, you know what, it's our people, our church members only, doesn't mean we don't think you're saved. Doesn't mean we're keeping the supper for anybody. We're just saying, you know, we'll observe it here in our church and you observe it in your church. And I'll say this and I'm finished because I've said it five times already in the last 2 or 3 weeks. And that is, it will probably mean more to you taking it in your church than it will here anyway. If nothing else, it will be right. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.